This is our sixth study in our current series titled, When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. And so let me invite you, first of all, to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 before we go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 6. In Matthew 16, verse 18, our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this verse makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the church, that He predicted the beginning of the church to be future of His earthly ministry. He indicated that this building would involve a process, that He is the owner of the church, and promises to build here the universal church and even guarantees its durability as the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that very foundation of the universal church is this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so very grateful for this, for as we understand God's plan for the ages, we recognize that Jesus began His universal church on the day of Pentecost, and He builds His church today through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God. And that when individuals come in contact with the gospel and they put their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, that the Spirit of God baptizes them into the body of Christ and unites them with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that they are joined to Christ and they are also joined to every other believer in the body of Christ. Now keep in mind that the church, ecclesia, is never referred to as a physical building in the Bible. It's never referred to as a denomination in the Scriptures. It's not a different name for Israel like covenant or reform theology tells us. It is not synonymous with the messianic kingdom. We're not building the kingdom today. And it's not the same as Christendom. It is used primarily in two ways. It's used of the universal church, which speaks of all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ. And it's used in reference to local churches, like Paul wrote to at Ephesus and Colossae and in the area of Galatia and so forth. And we recognize that in the blueprint of the building of the body, that Christ gave gifted men who in turn teach the word of God and equip the saints for the work of ministry that God has for them. And Ephesians 4, as I've said many times, has shaped our understanding of the perspective of ministry at Duluth Bible Church more than any other passage. And while we recognize that the local church is not a building, we are very grateful to the Lord for the building we gather to assemble it, where people can hear the grace teaching of God's Word, where they can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, where various ministries can happen, and where a base of operations can function to reach out with the gospel to our city and even regions beyond. And it's my steady conviction that the local church is at the center of God's plan in this dispensation of grace. And starting next week, as you know, we're going to tackle a major painting job of some large sections of this building in order to give it a needed and nice facelift after many, many years. And in light of this building project, as well as our church's ongoing and expanding ministry here and around the world, I prayed and sensed from the Lord that a study of the book of Nehemiah would be very applicable and appropriate at this time. And I think it has been. Do you agree? But since the real church is not brick and mortar, but redeemed people that exist daily in a very real, invisible spiritual battle, we need to remember what the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write in Ephesians chapter 6. And we begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now notice closely here, he's talking again to believers. My brethren. And he says, be strong. Now this word, be strong, is a present, passive, imperative. The idea is keep on, literally, being strengthened. It's passive, and it's a command. My handwriting is getting worse the older I get. Be strong. Now, I say that because here's the tendency. When you read the word, be strong, what do you think? Okay, I guess I got to be strong, you know. And you tend to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps when you're thinking that way. But when you hear, be strengthened, and then the word in here could be translated by means of the Lord and by means of the power of His might, immediately you begin to relax and realize that the strength to live the Christian life and the strength to win the battle, as it were, here isn't based upon me pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, my own wisdom and my own strength and my own self-reliance, and I just need to get better and stronger, but instead recognizing my utter weakness in all of this, so as to rely upon the Lord and His resources to do for me what I could never do for myself. And that the power comes from His might, and the strength is found in Him. And thus we're told to put on the whole armor of God. That, here's an objective, you may be able, through His strength, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Interesting word, that word wiles. It's the word methodios. What word do we get from that? The methods of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The strategies of the devil. The schemes of the devil. And you have to remember that Satan has schemes. He has strategies. He has methods. And they're well tested. They've worked for years. And yet, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The wiles of the devil. The devil is a very real spirit being. He was Lucifer. He was, as it were, the prime minister underneath God in many ways, and yet he rebelled, and we know from Revelation 12, he took a third of the angels with him. And they're referred to here, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, here's some ranks of demons, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He is well organized. He has methods. He hates the things of God. He hates the gospel of Christ. He hates the word of God. He seeks to thwart the purpose of God in this world. He's like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But keep in mind, it's not that Satan doesn't use flesh and blood, for Satan uses methods just like God uses methods or means to accomplish his purpose. Thus, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, not just some of it, but the whole armor of God, that you may be able to, here's the key word, withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And the word withstand means to resist. It is not an aggressive thing. It's a defensive posture. And it is the only posture set forth in the New Testament for us when it comes to satanic battle. We're not to be hunting Satan down, casting out demons, you know, pleading the blood, binding Satan. No, no, no. We're to resist, withstand this. This term is used in reference to this in James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. It's a defensive posture. And you see, much of spiritual warfare teaching in our day is absolutely goofiness and not rooted in the Scriptures. In fact, there are those who even teach that as a believer, you could be demon indwelt or demon inhabited. Really, where is that in the Word of God? Show me one example of that in the Word of God. What gifts are given in order to deal with that in the Word of God? What verses are given to deal with that in the Word of God? There's none. You know why? Because it can't happen. Because your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. But while Satan can't indwell you, he can certainly sidetrack you. He can certainly defeat you. He can certainly discourage you. He can certainly neutralize you. For if he can't hinder you from getting saved, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to open your eyes to the truth of Christ and Him crucified, so you put your faith in Him and you're saved by the grace of God, now he'd want to hinder your walk with the Lord. He'd want to hinder your witness with the Lord. He'd want to hinder your spiritual growth in the Lord. He'd want to sidetrack you. In fact, he'd love to even use you as a tool of divisiveness in order to discourage others to serve the Lord or to thwart the things of God. And so while we don't wrestle with flesh and blood are means that Satan uses. So we're to put on the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Isn't the first thing that's mentioned? Truth. And where is truth found, dear friends? It's the book that you have in your hands tonight. The Word of God. The Word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And indeed, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and as we walk by faith, that righteousness can be imparted to us. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, so you know you're saved, and you know you're saved forever. Above all, taking the shield of faith, here's another one, in which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. No, remember, faith has to have an object, and the object is the Word of God. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And the word here, it's interesting. It's the Greek word rhema. It speaks of the specific sayings of God. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, three times he says, "It is written," and quotes a specific verse. He didn't say, you know, there's somewhere in there, that Bible, you know, a verse somewhere, I don't know where, but somewhere where, no. The sword of the Spirit is the specific Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God and you have categories of doctrine in your mind and you have particular verses that you memorized or meditated on or you can rely upon, you go to the Word of God, you rely on the Lord in light of those truths, and it's amazing again how He fights the battle for you. But keep in mind that at the bottom of this list, he mentions praying. And we're going to see this in Nehemiah. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, as prayer reflects dependence on the Lord. Being watchful, alert to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This involves praying for others as well, as we're going to see happens in Nehemiah as well. And so we are in a spiritual battle. That is true individually. That is true collectively as a local church. That's true as churches that are preaching the Word of God. And we have this armor that God has given to us that we are to put on and utilize. They are divine operating assets. They're grace resources that God has given to us because we are in a spiritual battle against the wiles of the devil. Now, as we think of the wiles of the devil, it's not that Satan is personally knocking on your door. I mean, let's face it, we're small fry. I mean, he's not. Do you think Satan, who can only be one place at one time, though he can move really quickly, that you think that he's knocking on your door? I mean, one thing that will prove to be true in the millennial kingdom when Satan is bound for 1,000 years is that no one will be able to rightly say, the devil made me do it. I mean, it won't be available. And you will have to face the reality that your greatest problem is you and your sin nature. But it's also true that Satan does use means to accomplish his end. And remember that as God oftentimes uses means to accomplish his purposes, so does Satan use means to seek to accomplish his objectives. Now, sometimes those means are doctrinal, as there are many false gospels of our age, There's the sacramental gospel, that grace comes to you through the sacraments, which is salvation by works. There's the social gospel, just love God, help your neighbor, we'll all go to heaven. That's just a lie. There's the psychological gospel, which means your problem really isn't sin and you need a Savior. You just need higher self-esteem. There's the prosperity gospel, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Why aren't you? There's the lordship gospel that says you need to submit and surrender and sacrifice to the lordship of Christ to be saved. There's the non-eternal security gospel. I have good news for you. Though you're saved, you can lose it. Oh, that's thrilling. You know. Then there's the garbled gospel. You know, ask Jesus in your heart, pray this prayer, raise a hand. What? That's not the gospel. And then now, the new kid on the block is the crossless gospel. Just believe in Jesus for eternal life, but you don't have to believe. He died for your sins and rose again. So Satan uses false gospels, which according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, if any man preach any other gospel than that which he preached, let him be accursed. But he also, Satan, attacks doctrinally through false teaching. And he has all kinds of things out there that appeal to the flesh of man and confuse believers in order, again, to sidetrack them and neutralize them. And if the doctrinal route doesn't work, there's also the personal route by way of temptations and distractions and puffing people up with pride or encouraging envy or just worldly objectives. And pretty soon, this believer is just sidetracked instead of letting his life count for Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, and I'll say again now, remember, Satan can't hinder you from being saved by means of a false gospel, etc. He will seek to neutralize or render you useless for the Lord by various means. And one of the means that Satan uses is criticism and opposition. And as we go now to the book of Nehemiah, this will be beautifully illustrated in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. As we've been studying Nehemiah, we've noted that Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7 deal with the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Under Nehemiah, the third expedition, as it were, back to the Promised Land in an effort to rebuild which was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity. We've looked at the preparation for the work in chapters 1 and 2. And again, it started with a genuine need as the walls were broken down. It then resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others as Nehemiah heard the news of the terrible state of Jerusalem. Number 3, it was saturated with self-evaluation and persistent believing, principled prayer as he admitted his sins and the sins of his people, and he prayed very specifically and very principled. And God heard that prayer. And in addition to that prayer, he also made himself willing, or he was willing to be used by the Lord to meet that need if God saw fit, and indeed, God did. And the fifth thing we noted is that it was directed by the sovereign grace of God as the Lord pulls off this amazing thing. The right person in the right place providentially talking to the right man, namely Artaxerxes, who had all the right means in order to get this done. And there was one obstacle after another that had to be overcome, and God did it. Furthermore, we noted that it involved surveying the situation carefully once he arrived in Jerusalem. And he did it with a few others and prayerfully designed a workable strategy, which then led to involving others by stating the vision through convincing communication that motivates. And as a result, they said, "Let us rise up and let us rebuild the walls." And last Sunday morning, we looked at chapter 3 and the progress of the work. And we noted three things. We noted the reconstruction of the walls involved insightful coordination. In addition to much prayer, there was careful planning, willing laborers, comprehensive communication, proper supervision, adequate resources. We saw the reconstruction of the walls involved immense cooperation. People from different places and walks of life worked together for the Lord, fellow Jews who were like-minded and willing to serve for the same objective. And this involved both families and single people helping out with people not viewing a job as too low for them to do. And thirdly, we noted that reconstruction of the walls involved individual commendation. As Nehemiah mentions by name some 75 individuals here in chapter 3. And he knew what specific work they had done, even noting special efforts that were made. But no project, no ministry for the Lord, and no service for Jesus Christ is problem-free. And in chapters 4 through 6, Nehemiah highlights the problems in the work. You see, when you have imperfect humans involved, when you have believers at different levels of growth, when you have the flesh that tends to get in the way, and Satan seeks to thwart things, you will have problems. And there are three major problems highlighted for us and underscored in Nehemiah chapter 4 that he faced, and there's more in the other chapters as well. The first problem that is underscored in Nehemiah chapter 4 is the problem of unwarranted, and it should read criticism. There's an S missing there. Criticism. Unwarranted criticism. We begin in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Now the source of this criticism was an unbeliever named Sanballat. He is the number one source of opposition throughout the book of Nehemiah. He had been introduced to us in chapter 2, in verse 10. He is the governor of Samaria, right next door, as it were, to Jerusalem. By the way, did God permit the project to be completed without opposition? No, he didn't. God allowed the opposition. Because frankly, when there's opposition and there's obstacles, as I mentioned in chapter 2, then you have to rely on the Lord. And when the Lord pulls it off, you know the Lord did it. Not that you encourage opposition and not that you want obstacles, but it's part of the process. It teaches us to lean on the Lord. You see, if everything just worked out well, if you could see light at the end of the tunnel and it not be the oncoming train, you wouldn't rely on the Lord. And the Christian life is lived one step at a time. So there's obstacles along the way. And again, the source of this criticism was an unbeliever named Sanballat. Secondly, we notice the cause of this criticism was his anger. The cause of this criticism was his anger. But it so happened when Sanballat heard what? What prompted this? That they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and mocked the Jews. You see, progress makes people notice you. Progress makes people compete with you. Progress makes people jealous of you. You know, I remember Pastor Radke would tell the story, and you know, I was saved in 1973. At that time, Beacon Bible Church, which later became Heritage Trail Bible Church, was in Aurora. It was fairly small, and then they moved over to the McKinley area and used the McKinley School, and there were a lot of people that were saved during those years, during the 1970s, and to the point that they decided to rebuild there on the corner where it is today. Now, on that corner, at that time in the early 1980s, the iron ore mines in northern Minnesota were down. And as a result, they had a lot of labor and a lot of skilled help and a lot of people out of work and willing to help out. And so it was a good time in one way to build a building because there was a lot of available labor. And they built that whole building themselves. But he would go on to say that it was during that time that the criticisms grew. You know why? It moved from the town of McKinley right on the highway where everyone drove by. And as they drove by and they saw 40 or 50 guys on the roof of the building you know, putting down shingles, they said, we could never get that many people to come and help at our church. This must be a cult. You know, and then rumors started because believers who were hesitant to have children and got saved, they got saved and they started to learn the Word of God, and as a result, they saw that God could give them direction about having children. They started to have kids. So the rumor was, if you go to that church, you have to have one child every year. And then there were rumors along the line that if you went to that church, in order to support that building, you had to turn over your bank accounts to the church. You know, I remember him telling the story that the story went around that somehow he ran off with the church secretary. So he told the story one Sunday morning. I got a phone call about 3 this morning. And some drunk lady said to me, are you the pastor that ran off with the secretary? And he goes, well, I'm here, aren't I? He says, but it all kicked into a level that it had never kicked into before. Once they were in a place where people could see what was going on. And you know, as I thought of that, I couldn't help but think of Acts chapter 13. Verses 44 through 48. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Now catch this. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. What's envy? Jealousy, competition. Oh, look at all the Jews. And contradicting and blasphemy. So the slander started and all this. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, didn't shut him down, and said it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And I'll tell you, that's one word the Jews hate. If you don't believe me, read Acts chapter 21 where Paul is there preaching in Jerusalem and he says that God sent me to the Gentiles. And once he says that word, it's over. The whole place just explodes. And he barely got out alive. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So he quotes an Old Testament verse that they should know. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord. And by the way, you know how you glorify the Word of the Lord? You believe it. You accept it. And so, opposition, criticism, is not uncommon, spawned by anger and envy and jealousy and competition. Now, why would Sanballat be angry? Let me give you at least 2 reasons. Number one, due to economic factors. You see, if the walls of Jerusalem got rebuilt, it would become a safe haven on the trade route from the Tigris-Euphrates area to Egypt, and therefore they wouldn't need to go through Samaria anymore. And what is that going to mean for Samaria? It means loss of income. What is that going to mean? Reason number 2 for Sanballat. Loss of power, loss of clout. And again, I've said before, and I'll say it again, that even in churches, I'm convinced you can preach heresy, especially if you have a British accent. You can preach heresy, and no one will say anything, but you touch their pocketbook and things happen. And the same is happening here. The loss of income and the loss of power and clout causes Sanballat to be angry. And remember, he doesn't have any spiritual perception. He's not wired for sound. He's not saying, oh, this is the work of the Lord. How can I help out? Are you kidding? He is thinking of himself and the interests of the Samaritans. So the source of the criticism was an unbeliever named Sanballat. The cause of this criticism was his anger. The nature of this criticism was sarcastic ridicule of their motives. Sarcastic ridicule of their motives. Notice again, verse 1 ended. He mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren, and the army of Samaria, and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones and the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Will they? Now, there is a right and a wrong use of sarcasm. And I want to say this, and I mentioned this in the politically incorrect Apostle Paul series I just finished, that in our day and even in our culture, that so often sarcasm is viewed as unloving and ungracious. And yet, you can find it with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, Matthew 15. Just think, they've offended you. And what does Jesus say? Well, they're blind leaders of the blind, and blind lead the blind, both fall in the ditch. And then in Matthew 23 as well. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. There's the right use of sarcasm is to communicate the truth with bite. And by the way, my pastor teacher used sarcasm a lot. Just listen to his messages. He used this negative sarcasm a lot in order to communicate the point. Now, sometimes he did it in such a funny way that you were laughing and rolling over because you knew what he was saying was true. There's a place to communicate the truth with bite. The wrong use of it, though, is to put someone else down in order to lift yourself up. And keep in mind, as I said before, most people who make tone the issue really have a problem with the substance, not the tone or the style. And so they're calling them feeble. Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifice? In other words, why are they doing this? They are challenging and mocking their what? Their motives. Their motives. And their reason for doing this. And we must be careful as believers, even when it comes to one another, that we recognize Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. There is a place to make righteous judgments based on a righteous standard, namely the Word of God, and say this is right and this is wrong. There's a right place for that. There's even a right place if someone tells us what their motives are to say that's right or that's wrong. But we must be careful not to judge people's motives when we don't know what they are and let the Lord take care of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, according to the New American Standard, I'm going to translate it this way because it brings it out a little bit more. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. Now, when Paul said in Philippians 1 that some preach Christ even of envy and strife and some of goodwill, he just judged some motives, but he must have had legitimate basis and evidence to support that in order to say that. But we must be careful when we don't have that. And we must let the Lord ultimately judge. In fact, you know, I am feeling more and more comfortable over the years, not because I think I'm faultless, because I'm not. But at times, instead of having to explain everything to somebody, just to be content that the Lord will judge righteously at the Bema Seat, I don't have to do that. The Lord will, He knows the truth. The Bema Seat will bring it all up. But keep in mind, what does sarcastic ridicule and judging of motives tend to do to the criticized? It tends to demoralize them. It tends to discourage them. And we must develop, as it were, by the grace of God, rhino skin with a tender heart. And too many believers have Teflon skin. You know, you look at them the wrong way, I'm offended. You know. It's some rhino skin with a tender heart. Now, it's interesting in this problem of unwarranted criticism that oftentimes when someone's critical, have you noticed that other critical people seem to find each other? So what happens? Well, the ally of this criticism was Tobiah the Ammonite. And I'm going to call him a syncretistic Yahwist. That's a real interesting term. I'll explain it with a minute. With Jewish connections. A syncretistic Yahwist with Jewish connections. Verse 3 says, now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. In other words, their construction is going to be really poor. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite also was introduced to us in chapter 2 and verse 10. And I pointed out then that Tobiah is a Hebrew word, though he is an Ammonite. And we also see later in Nehemiah that one of his children marries the child of the high priest as well, Elijah. And he's got Jewish friends and Jewish connections. And oftentimes, isn't it interesting that sometimes your critics come right from your own family or kin or whatever? Now, I'm not saying all criticism's wrong and some of it's valid, as I'll talk about in a moment. But oftentimes that's the case, especially if they're competing with you or they're jealous of you or something else. Now, I notice he's a syncretistic Yahwist. By Yahwist, I mean he believed in Yahweh. He believed in the true and living God. But he was syncretistic in the sense that he also mixed pagan and wrong beliefs with him, with that. And frankly, that's like many people today. They'll say, oh, I believe the Bible, and yet a lot of their beliefs come from the world, comes from their own opinions, comes from other things. Now, do critics oftentimes have company? And the answer is yes. In fact, why is that? Because people tend to believe a lie faster than the truth, do they not? And then there's a lot of negative people. And by the way, if you have a legitimate criticism or concern about someone, I would highly suggest that you go to the person involved. Don't have a gossip session. You know, and when you're all done, say, well, I told you this to pray about it. You know, go to the person involved. If you need to do that. You know, if you have a problem with one of the pastors here, including me, don't go home and have roasted pastor on Sunday afternoon and do it in front of your kids so the kids have misgivings and toward us and you just cut off your own kids' legs and then you wonder why they're not walking well. Because they've just lost and had distrust towards spiritual authority. And that will not be good. And some people can give out criticism, but they cannot take it. Now, that's not to suggest that all criticism is bad. There can be constructive criticism that is based on facts, set out of concern. And sometimes it's not set out of concern, but it still may be true. Because we do have blind spots. And while this isn't always true, if five people say you have BO, you probably have BO. Though, maybe not. But at least it's worth examining if you do. But remember, by the time that criticism gets to you, it's Romans 8:28. It was okayed at the front office and God says, I'm working this together for good. It may need to be rejected and yet it's a test of love. Are you willing to look to the Lord and are you willing to love your enemy even when that's the case? So how does Nehemiah respond to this criticism? Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. That sounds like loving your enemy, doesn't it? Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. The people had a mind to work. How did Nehemiah respond to this criticism? He offered prayer to God, and he stayed at the task. He didn't let him get it down, didn't get distracted by it, didn't stay in bed and go to sleep and hope it got better when he woke up. No, he cast the care on the Lord and he stays at the task. And the result is, I really like this. So we built the wall. Notice we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. In other words, it didn't get fully complete, just half the job that was done. Why? For the people had a mind to work. And you know, if you're going to have a successful ministry, a team ministry with a body concept like a local church have, you need to have a number of people who have a mind to work instead of being willing to let everyone else do it. In fact, I thought to myself for a moment, imagine for a moment if everyone at Duluth Bible Church prayed like you do. How much prayer would be offered? But if everyone at Duluth Bible Church studied the Word of God like you do, how much would be studied? Or memorized like you do, how much would be memorized? Or witnessed like you do, how much witnessing would go on? Now you're saying, well, we're all different and we have different gifts. You're right. But prayer is not a gift. Study is not a gift. Even witnessing, though there's the gift of evangelism, we're all to witness. And while we all may not do the exact same thing, God all has a place for all of us to serve at a maximum level. And there are certain things we're all to do. Imagine if all of you, when we said, it's time to come on in and hear the Word of God, stayed out in the hallway. What would we have? We would have services with no one in here because everyone's out in the hallway. And I say that because sometimes people think they're the exception. Well, everyone else go in, but I'll get in when I want to get in because I function on my own level and I don't listen to anyone and I do it my way. And just think of everyone thought that way. I'd say, woohoo! We're starting! Woohoo! Now, I'm not trying to walk around like the Gestapo and say, notice you're not in the service. Get in there, you. I'm not doing that. But I'm after a mindset that says, I'm the exception. I don't have to be compliant, though others should. I do it my way. That attitude is a problem. And as the Lord shows you where you might be thinking that way, you need to allow the Lord to make that adjustment. So how does He deal with this unwarranted criticism? I'm going to get that S in there yet. Okay. He says, hear, O our God. He prays. He goes vertical with the problem. That's what he does. He talked to God about the criticism. He didn't talk to every Christian friend who would agree with him. He talked to the Lord about it. Why? Because we're to cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. And by the way, only as you're bringing it to the Lord, in some ways, can you properly evaluate whether the criticisms are valid or not. Now, after you talk to the Lord about it, you may ask a friend, do you think this is true? But and faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes people use that verse who aren't friends. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. Well, you're not a friend of mine. Why in the world did you say that? You know. Well, that's because I like to spiritualize what I'm doing. That's why I used it. Okay. Now, why did Nehemiah pray after this manner? Why did he pray? Why did he pray, for we are despised, turn the reproach on their own heads, give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Why did he pray like that? Because based on Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And what does verse 2 say? God says, I will what? Bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. They're cursing the Jews, the lineage of David. Therefore, he's asking God to do what he promised to do. Curse them. That's what he's asking. Now, what did Jesus Christ tell us, though? Love your enemies. Forgive them. Pray for them. Do good to them. These imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament and prayers, we must be viewed in light of Old Testament Israel law, Abrahamic covenant promises. They're not suggesting that that's how we pray. You know, my neighbor's been a jerk lately, Lord. Just smote him. You know. I mean, that's not how we're to pray today. We're to forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. But he also saw it as an attack on the Lord. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. He saw it as an attack on God's purposes. And so he prayed. And he stayed at the task. Stayed at the task. And because he stayed at the task, and he was in tune, and he was the spiritual leader, Notice, the people had a mind to work, and they kept at the task. And as I said last Wednesday night, and I'll say again, a church seldom rises above its leadership. That's why you have to have qualified people based in 1 Timothy 3 who mentally are in the game, in the Word, walking with the Lord and responding accordingly so that you can say, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. They had a mind to work. They stayed focused and they didn't quit. And what was accomplished? Half of the wall was built. But you know, as I think of prayer, and I think of whatever goes on here, whether in our physical building project coming up or, as I mentioned, several prayer requests at the beginning of tonight, I sure hope you are jotting some of those down. I hope that you're going to bring those before the Lord and pray about them. One of the greatest things you can do. And I loved how Mr. Pace from many years ago, in his old diagrams, in his cartoon ways, so here lies the church that is spiritually dead, prayerlessness. And here's this guy. I'm afraid I'll have a little help, brethren. And this is the pastor. Take ye away the stone. And the stone is prayerlessness. And you know, even when it comes to your own family, parents, one of the greatest things you can do for your kids is you can pray for them. And bring them often to the throne of grace. Praying for them. Praying for them when they're young, praying for them when they're teens, praying for them when they're out of your home, praying for them often, praying that they would walk with the Lord, first be saved and walk with the Lord and love the Lord and grow in the Lord and be a servant of Christ. And so that, and you know, 3 John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And as a parent, there is no greater joy as it relates to your kids. Now, what can you learn about coping with criticism from this? Number one, you can learn when doing something significant for the Lord, you can expect criticism. When doing something significant for the Lord, you can expect criticism. There are always negative people. People resist change. The flesh is competitive and jealous. There is a satanic factor, you're not perfect, and so you can expect criticism. And some of that criticism is legitimate, needs to be heard, appreciated, valued, and others of it need to be rejected. Secondly, when dealing with criticism, you can respond by casting it on the Lord and staying at the task and rejecting what is false. Casting it on the Lord. It not only helps you cope, but it helps you to evaluate it properly. Because when you cast it on the Lord, your emotions have a way of settling down and objectivity has a way of coming in. Because not all criticisms are true or fully true. Perhaps they're not true at all. As these criticisms that were made, they weren't true at all. And stay at the task. What God has called you to do, don't quit. Hang in there. And reject again what is false. What is false? And thirdly, remember to let the Lord fight your battles. And vindicate you in His time if you are right. Let the Lord fight your battles. And that's going to come out in this passage several times. The battle's not yours, it's the Lord. Let me ask you, are you fighting your own battles? Or are you saying, Lord, I'm not sufficient. My eyes are upon you to fight the battle. Now, indeed, He may use you in that, as He used Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is quick to explain in this chapter that God will fight for us, that God won the victory for us, that God is the one who did this. Because his eyes were on the Lord and he was relying on the Lord. And you see, I think even as a pastor, one of the things that you must be very careful about is to remember that the Lord said he'd build the church. He's not asking you to do that. Otherwise, you take it upon yourself to try to come up with gimmicks and ways to crank people up and get them motivated that aren't biblical, instead of teaching the word, preaching the gospel, encouraging the saints, at times challenging accordingly, and exhorting them, and letting the Spirit of God use the word of God so that they do whatever they do heartily as unto the Lord. And that's why, as I said, there's no pressure here to do anything. If you don't want to do something, don't. If you don't want to come to paint next week, don't come. Don't come saying, well, you know, I can't get faster. That's really, we're cranked on us over the pulpit, and so I thought I'd come. Don't come. Stay home. So I don't want to stay home. People will think I'm carnal. Really? Really? God forbid anyone would think that, you know. There's a little bit of that sarcasm, wasn't it? No, you do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord. Now, there are times when we do have to say no to someone who wants to do something because we don't think it's the wisest or it's not the right time or maybe they're not the right fit or whatever. And you just have to roll with that and trust the Lord that He can direct with the spiritual leadership here. And frankly, if we're not thinking right or we're moving astray, the Lord knows how to deal with us. Just relax. Trust the Lord. Remember to let the Lord fight your battles and even vindicate you in His time if you are right. Nehemiah didn't go around making sure everyone knew the truth and that he really was right. He gave it over to the Lord and he stuck to the task. And not that there's not a time when you have to deal with criticisms directly. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 last Sunday where Paul did that. No, but not to vindicate himself, but because he knew others were being adversely affected by the criticism, and thus, in order to help them, he did it, not because he felt he had to come out smelling right. In fact, as I think of that, go with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and this is where we're going to end tonight. Psalm 37. Now, this has been our scripture memorization for this month. I would encourage you to memorize these passages when we cover them. Encourage your children. You can just, if you just read this passage every day at supper, even with your kids, in a relatively short time, you'll have them memorized, especially since it's only usually like four verses a month. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, like Sanballat or Tobiah. Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity and how they may be prospering. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do what the Lord wants you to do. But notice the order. First you trust, then as you're trusting in Him, you do what is right. Dwell in the land, literally in Israel's case, in our case, we would say, dwell in fellowship with the Lord and feed on His faithfulness. And by the way, isn't He faithful? Isn't He faithful if He who calls you also will do it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no temptation taken but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit us to be tested by what we're able, but with the testing provide a way of escape that He may be able to bear it. His mercies are new every morning, for great is His faithfulness. You feed on His faithfulness. You know how you feed on it? By feeding your soul on the Word of God and being reminded how faithful the Lord is to His Word so that you trust Him and step out by faith in doing what is right. Feed on His faithfulness. Verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, what does He mean by that? Does He mean, well, I'm delighting the Lord, so therefore I'm going to get that, you know, that Lamborghini I've been waiting for? You know. No, no. Doesn't mean that. It means as you're delighting yourself in the Lord, as you're spending time in His Word, and feeding on His faithfulness, that His desires become increasingly your desires. Therefore, He then can honor that desire because it's compatible with His. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, and that's what Nehemiah did. Trust also in Him. he shall bring it to pass. And he did. Verse 6, and he shall bring forth your righteousness. And by the way, the word righteousness here carries the idea of vindication. He'll bring forth your vindication as the light, and your justice as the noonday. There'll come a time when the Lord will vindicate you. Now, it might be in this lifetime, in light of some of the criticisms or things that may, he might vindicate you in this lifetime, or it might be at the Bema seat. It doesn't matter. As you're committing your way to the Lord and you're trusting in Him, does it matter? If the Lord wants to allow your reputation to be run through the mud, isn't that His prerogative? Just trust, stick to the task. Feed on His faithfulness. I mean, you know, as I've said before, even regarding Duluth Bible Church, you know, there have been people who have called this church a cult. That means I'm the cult leader. Look into my eyes. And it reminds me of my pastor as well. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before, that there was a rumor on the range, and part of this was, you have to keep in mind, the Heritage Trail Bible Church under Pastor Leonard Radke was the largest Protestant church on the Iron Range. And it was largely built through evangelism, not through transfer growth. People who got saved, and they got saved, and then they left Catholic and Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and so forth up on the Iron Range. Well, you know, when people leave your church, you know, pastors are really happy about that. You can understand. You know, and families were bugged and so forth and so forth. You know, and then they would witness to others. And as a result, you know, people would say, oh, you're a Radke Raider. Or you're a sneaking beacon. Or other kinds of things which I can't say over this pulpit. So they went all this on. And, you know, he was the cult leader. And on one occasion, the rumor was that he has a way of mesmerizing you. And so he, at this wedding, he saw this, you know, this person in the wedding party after, and every time he looked her way, she went. And finally asked him, what's with that gal? He says, well, she thinks she, if you look into her eyes, she'll be mesmerized. I mean, come on! Don't you have half a brain cell functioning? But you know, that's what happens. You know, or you know, you're unloving, you're unjudgmental. You know, there's been, you know, it's really refreshing. I really like it when people say, you know, Duluth Bible Church, you know, they believe in eternal security, you know. It's like, praise the Lord! You know, they think you can't lose your salvation. Yeah! Finally, someone's made it a doctrinal issue. But normally they don't because they can't deal with the Bible that the average believer knows here. So therefore, instead of dealing with the Bible, they attack the personality, the motives, and so forth. And frankly, get used to it. It's okay. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Beware when all men speak well of you. For so they did to the false prophets. It comes with the territory. All them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But let's just make sure that we're walking with the Lord. Let's make sure we're consistent with the Word of God. Let's make sure we're speaking the truth in love. Let's take the stand, even if it's unpopular, because frankly, the bottom line is you can either be popular or faithful. Take your pick. And let's trust the Lord and let Him rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and use us, as it were, in any way He sees fit, here or beyond. And when He does, let's give God the glory and remember He's the one who fought the battle. And He will vindicate you in His time if you are right. Many more lessons to learn this Sunday morning out of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, thank You once again for Your Word. It's just what we need. It gives us a perspective outside of ourselves, an objective perspective consistent with truth and reality and how You view life. Thank You for historical stories like Nehemiah, in which principles can be drawn from that are highly applicable to our own life and our own church, even a building project and such. And Father, we just want to give You the glory and and understand the spiritual battle going on, and we know that Satan doesn't fight fair. We know he is the slanderer. He is the diablos. We know this. May we have on the whole armor. May we have on the belt, truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, our helmet, the hope of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we are willing to defend the gospel and advance and progress with the gospel, the very message that smashes Satan's kingdom and translates people from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your dear Son. Thank you so much. How Christ is building the church, and we have a part in it. And we know there is opposition, there are criticisms along the way. Father, may we just keep our eyes upon You. May we learn from the criticisms but not get bogged down by them. And I pray that we would just stick to the task of what You have called us to do as a Christian parent, as a husband or a wife, as a believer in Christ, even into going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, as You lead and direct us individually and as a church. Even in ministry, one to another, as members of the body of Christ. So we just rejoice again tonight. May we take home what You want from us or for us. In Jesus' name. And amen. If you want to continue to read Nehemiah 4 for Sunday, we will, Lord willing, finish Nehemiah 4 this Sunday. And again, let me remind you of praying for Randy and that memorial service tomorrow, and then Friday at Pacific Garden Mission, and then Saturday at that memorial service in Indiana. Again, if you want to sign up and help out with the building project, again, it's up on the kitchen door. And again, the Gibbs graduation, let me encourage you to attend and so forth. And also, would you pray for the Bible conferences? It's all coming together, but there's a few details. In fact, there's one important detail that I'd love the Lord to answer in the next week or so. And I can't share it with you, but just pray that whatever that is, the Lord would do that. So thanks so much, and you're free to go. By the way, young people should be over at 8:30.